normally have these different texts and topics. We're usually working just through one straight book of the Bible. But as I mentioned earlier, we are in the midst of a campaign that we're calling Anchoring Grace, talking, reflecting, praying, inviting us to converse and interact with what God might have for us in vision and stewardship as a church. And we're excited about that. We know that all of us need wisdom on how to handle. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks in Anchoring Grace and Generosity. I encourage you to go back and listen to some of those messages. And this week, we're also talking about anchoring our church. And it is about, the whole theme that we've said of stewardship, that we're persuaded, we're convinced that God is the owner, that we need direction and wisdom and guidance from God on how to handle things like wealth and material possessions and our finances. If you ever hear teaching, though, on that subject that is really based on feelings, just appealing to emotions, or focus on the topic of giving that's based off of prosperity and the personal benefits that you might get, then you know you're on the wrong track and the wrong train. We are focused on the foundational principles. And I said last week that overarching banner is stewardship, not that we own it, but that God is the giver. He owns it all. And we are the managers of whatever he gives us by way of our time, the talents that we have, the gifts, and of course, the treasures and the resources that we have to navigate life. Now, we know that ultimately our true contentment, we said this last week, cannot and will not be found in things outside of ourselves or in circumstances, and they can't even be found within ourselves. Just having a peace of mind, or that we are somehow satisfied with a full stomach. True lasting contentment is found in Christ, in the eternal God. He promises us things. He commends to us. He loves us. And I think it's worth bearing this, repeating this quote from last week from author Michael Horton, who says, because we said last week, it's not more godly to be rich, nor is it more godly to be poor. It's neither. And Michael Horton says this: it's not poverty or wealth that leads us to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided so richly for our salvation by choosing, redeeming, calling, adopting, and justifying us, and sending us his Spirit to grow us up into Christ's likeness, then surely we can count on him for the less essential matters of our existence. Amen? So we can be deceived, though, and we have a threefold enemy: the flesh, the world, and the devil. Our flesh deceives us with these desires, these cravings. The devil loves to deceive us with lies. And Jesus himself told us that there is a deceitfulness about riches. And then the world says you need just something more, just a little bit more. And they advertise and they position a message that oftentimes we find appealing. This message here in Deuteronomy 8, we're about to read. I'm going to read the majority of the chapter, but I'm going to focus just primarily on a couple of verses. This is a message that God brought to his people Israel. They were in the midst of wandering in the wilderness. They are about to possess that which was long promised to them, the land of abundance and the promised land. We know they've been wandering. We know they have been waiting. But they have not been wanting. They have not been wanting of their basic needs. And this is what Moses will remind them of. Please stand in deference to God's word. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. For the Lord, he's rehearsed what God has done, but the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and you will be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and you're full and have Build good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart shall be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out, brought out water from the flinty rock, who fed you out in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you shall forget the Lord your God to go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is God's word. You may be seated, but let's definitely ask for God's help. Lord, Father, you know the needs. You know our limitations. You know our questions, our idols, our distractions. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us the power of your Spirit so that in our hearts, your kingdom might come and your will might be done. Help us to treasure Jesus more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. There are some things in life that are very predictable, and there are things that are not. And one of those is NCAA basketball, right? Right? You know, it's March, and you know Pastor Troy is going to have some analogy or some illustration from March Madness. Many of you joined in and filled out one of the brackets, trying to predict who you think will win out of these 64 games, coming down to a final four and a championship game, and it's always very exciting to watch. Inevitably, people try to predict the upsets. Inevitably, it does not fully work. Right now, you want to guess how many perfect brackets there are of predictions, and we're only into round two. Joey's holding up, I think, seven. It's actually, I looked this up. Thank you, ChatGPT. I found out that not just within ESPN, but with all of the NCAA ones, there are only 13 perfect brackets that remain out of some 34 million brackets submitted. The rarity of maintaining a perfect bracket is evidenced by astronomical odds. They are approximately 1 in 9.2 quintillion. I don't even know what that is. You get the picture. There are things, though, in life that are painfully predictable, like when you're about to submit something really important, what goes on your computer, what goes out? Wi-Fi. Oh, by the way, you're on a Zoom meeting and you own a dog. What is predictable at this very moment? That dog will start barking. In our house, it's as soon as we try to pray or do devotions as a family, there is a dog that will whine and bark and want to go outside. Okay, here's another one. My wife is totally, I didn't know you were going to be here, but hey, this is cool. It's inevitable that whatever line or lane I pick, it will inevitably be the slowest and the longest wait. The moment you look at everybody, can I get you anything from the kitchen? No. You open up a bag of chips, all of a sudden everybody wants one of those chips. If you drop something, it will inevitably roll into what? The abyss, the most incomprehensible, inapproachable, inconvenienced place. If you study everything for a test except one thing, what will be on that test? That one thing. Fast food never looks as good as the pictures. That's predictable. We still believe it. A baby will cry on your flight. The weather forecast, New Englanders, can I get an amen, will not be correct. It will not be predicted correctly. Traffic will be bad when you're late, but it'll be fine when you're on time. Someone will always say, this year went by fast every December. People will say, you'll understand things when you're older, and they will be right. That is a true prediction. Some of you, I know, if you were to go down a list similar to this, might find yourself laughing, but sometimes you think about the predictable things of life and you get cynical. I do, and grumpy. Here are some things that are predictable. Here is one thing that's predictable in history, and Moses is trying to get us to see it in this speech, in this reminder, and it's this. The more we are blessed by God, the more likely we are to forget God. Let me say that again. The more you are blessed by God, the more likely one is to forget God. Why is that the case? What are we to do? What is the hope that we can change and avoid that? Well, the first question, why? Why is this the case? But before I enter into that, let's remind and rehearse a bit of the context. For many of you, that shouldn't be too terribly difficult, because in the fall, we were studying the book of Exodus and the ways that God had provided for his people who were in Egypt. It was a foreign land, but it was a land that blessed them when they were in famine and want and desperate. God provided through the life of Joseph. Unexpectedly, they find themselves in Egypt. And they're blessed, and they live, and they grow. And then the second go around with a new Pharaoh, though, they have opposition. They have Pharaoh trying to rout them out and enslave them and make their life miserable and even abort their own children. But that is not going to be the case. God sustains them. So now Israel is about the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about 2 million people. They've been preserved out of, they've been, you know, sent out because of the plagues. They make their way into, you know, to the wilderness as they're running. Then they're pursued by an army. And what does God do? And in the danger in the face of that, he parts the waters of the Red Sea and he provides a safety and passage. But then when they get to that point and that threat is done and that slavery is behind them, they're now some 2 million people in the desert. What are they going to eat? What are they to drink? How are they to survive in, of all places, the desert? Young people, students, thank you for being in here today. What do you do when you're hungry? Where do you go? Do you go fishing? You go to the kitchen, right? You guys, when you're hungry, you go to the pantry and you get some food that you did not buy. And your mom or your dad put, and it's all right there. It's right at your fingertips. It's beautiful that God provides for his people, Israel. What does he send them? He sends them this stuff called manna. Well, first of all, he also opens it, and that's part of what the writer here is, Moses is reminding us of, that he provided rock, a rock that would gush forth water in the middle of a desert. But then when it came to food, they would go outside, and God provided this bread cake that tasted somewhat like honey that would just fall once a day out of the sky, and they would go and collect it and eat it. And it was called what?
Manna.
And in Hebrew, that word is, what is it? Mom, what's for dinner? What is it? What's for lunch? What is it? That's the word. It's the Hebrew word. Manna is just, what is it? They didn't know. It was from God. It was a provision that he sustained them with. Imagine how ridiculous, though, it would be for someone to go outside and say, look at me. I harvested all of this. There's no basis for comparison. I'm so much smarter. I dug this well, or I gathered all these crops of manna. No, it was all a free gift. It was a mystery. It was a provision from God. There are times that we think, you know, if only I lived a simpler life, if only I was poor, then I wouldn't have the struggle that I have with what Pastor said last week, which is contentment. I would remember that I don't need to be. But that's not true. Even in want, even if we are, we have to be content no matter what. You can be poor and still be tempted to greed and to coveting. Wealth and abundance of material things, though, does have a way of deceiving us. Let's look at our text in chapter 8, verse 14. What does it say then? Then, as all of this multiplication of resources happens in the promised land, he says, then, warning them, verse 14, your heart will be lifted up, and you, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. They're going to forget. They're going to be proud. And then they forget, or sometimes we do as well, we conveniently forget. Who is to get the credit? What is the source? Who is the source? When it comes to fishing, going back to food, I'm better at fishing men than I am fishing, well, fish. But there was a time in my life I thought it was pretty good. And this is when I was a young boy. I might have been around the age of, you know, like 6 or 7. And my younger brother, probably at that time, like age 5 in kindergarten, our dad took us. We lived in the mountains of Western North Carolina, lots of streams. And they stocked those streams with mountain trout, brown trout, rainbow trout, beautiful, tasty fish. And my dad didn't take us to a special spot on a river. He took us to a stock pond. It's just like a farm. And my brother and I got there, and it was like no fishing we'd ever done. It was so much fun. We, by the end of the morning, we convinced my dad, we got to keep all of these, every one of them. And we were catching fish, and I kid you not, literally with a hook and a skittle. We didn't even have to use bait at the end of the day. And we said, Dad, let me keep them. We got to the end, and then we have, and somewhere in the Albee archives is a picture of me and my brother with one of these, you know, one of these strings, a line going through the fish, and we're holding up our prize catch. My dad was, you know, probably grimacing in the background as he headed over to the shelter and paid the guy by the pound for this massive catch. I thought that day I was good. I was completely ignorant of the fact that this was all just given to me. Kids, think of this. How silly would it be to boast and brag? I didn't make the fish. I didn't even have to be patient or sophisticated as an angler to catch them. I didn't even buy the fish. I didn't even fry the fish. And I guarantee you, my mom fried them. I'm Southern, and I wouldn't have eaten the fish any other way. But anyway, to know and enjoy food is a good thing. And if you look in the text, verse 10, he's predicting that they will be there in the promised land, and they are to enjoy the gifts of God. It's not wrong. You shall eat, verse 10, and be full, and then you shall bless the Lord. Some of you know, in fact, you've joined me in praying at different points for a friend of mine, Larry. Larry has been incarcerated for over 12 years in a prison in Missouri. In the first year of his time in prison, he's a little bit younger than I am. He became a Christian. And we got connected, and I've been corresponding with him for the last 5 years, just trying to encourage him in his walk with Christ and to pray for him. And this week he was released. And I want to say thank you, God, for sustaining this man. It is a difficult place to be a Christian, is in prison. And he has been faithful. God's been faithful. And Larry's been faithful. And Larry wrote me one last email from prison. And I anticipate that tomorrow, the next day, he's going to call me on the phone. And this is what he wrote. I don't know if leaving prison means that things will get easier, Troy, but I do know a lot of things will be better. What happens when the sunny days in life outnumber the rainy days? I've walked with God through some pretty hard times. He carried me through some even harder ones, but I've never really walked with God in times of prosperity and freedom. My only concern is that I will get out of there and start chasing the American dream rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I guess what I'm saying is that it's somewhat easier to walk with God when it seems that you have no other option. As Peter responded to Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, John 6:68. It's easy to walk with Jesus when he's the only one who can solve the current problem. But what about when instead of turning to him, I have the option of picking up an extra shift or a second job? Will I still walk faithfully with God in the good times as well as the bad? I ask these questions because I'm going to have so much coming my way all at once, family, work, church, school, I know, etc. I know all well that it will be easy to get caught up in being busy with the good things in life and set God on a shelf next to an unopened, unread Bible. In here, it's easy to shut off the rest of the world and get alone with God. Don't get me wrong, I'm glad to be going home and eager to be away from the evil that pervades these places, both sides of the fence. Nothing about this place makes me want to stay. I just know that if I don't prepare ahead of time for the situation like the ones I've mentioned above, I'll not be ready for them when they come. Larry is wise. He knows the temptation is coming. And so does Moses. And that's what he's telling them as they go in to the promised land. I once heard a teacher say, you know, Lord, it's not that we should pray to help me survive suffering and trials. They oftentimes will lead us to trust and dependence and humility. Lord, the prayer ought to be, help me not to survive the trials, but Lord, help me to survive the blessings. That's why Moses is warning them. Lest I forget, lest I fail to rely upon God. Moses says here, verse 11, take care. Verse 17, beware. They were going to a land that was ripe for harvest. There were many opportunities. It was totally unlike their experience in the wilderness and the desert and the wandering and the simplicity of that. Why might they not follow this predictable path? It is predictable, but it's not inevitable. But it's tempting, and pride and self-reliance, they're very tempting. It's very self-deceiving. So what can we do? How can we avoid this? How can we change if we are caught in it? Again, wealth is not the problem. Money is not the issue. It's the love of that. It's the pride. It's the identity that we have. It's that lifted up heart that is proud when we produced it or we assume that we're entitled to it. Instead of saying, if God brought it, he could take it away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. The Israelites were supposed to enjoy. They were supposed to flourish. They were supposed to multiply. That was not, he didn't say, don't go earn anything. He's saying, no, you're going to go into that land and the economy is going to be booming. The harvest, the livestock, all of that will be ripe for you to multiply. You have the ability to work. You have the gifts to cultivate the land. You have the abilities, and all this prospering is a gift from God. It is to, verse 10, enjoy, but they must also have this responsibility to also look again at verse 10. You shall eat and be full, but you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he gave you. Not that you earned, not that you curried and cultivated your... No, this was God who gave all of this to you. To be blessed by God is one thing, but here we're actually being called to bless God. And to bless God means that we honor him, that we praise and thank him, that we acknowledge him in all and every circumstance. So the warning is pretty sharp in verse 17. Let's look again at the text. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It's he who gave you the power to earn what you have. In other words, we should be humbled by these realities. These are only gifts. Yeah, you could say, I worked hard. It was my ability. It was my effort. It was this. But ultimately, God gave you that time. God gave you those influences, those opportunities. It's all his. And it's to be shared. And it's not to be hoarded. And when you hoard it, it means that something is not right in relationship to it. That our hearts are imbalanced and unhealthy. I think of this in relationship in particular to both people who are poor and people who are extraordinarily generous. And by the way, sometimes that's the same people. Some of you know, a couple of years ago, I had a chance to travel to Bangladesh. And this is a very poor country. And there's a beautiful compound there that, thanks to the generosity of people from around the world, they have an orphanage, they have a learning center, they have a whole village that does crops and grows special fruit, and they do have fish, and the kids there really do know how to cook and catch them, and it was a cool experience. I remember, though, out in one of the most remote villages, people were so hospitable and kind and welcoming. They were ready to break out, their best goods and to serve me and the other Americans food. I didn't want them to. One of the guys who was the owner of a little side tea shop asked me the question, how much do you make? And I just remember thinking to myself, the last thing I want to say is the truth right now. I said, enough. I should have said more than enough. He He served me some tea. I paid him the amount. He says, if you were in America, this is through a translator. He says, if you were in America, how much would this be? And I said, you don't want to know at Starbucks. It's humbling. I remember in the early days when we moved up here, and I was trusting God to provide, and there were a lot of question marks. And we drove down south to see my parents in Asheville, and a man there who was, he's since gone to be with the Lord in his 90s, was a widower. And he knew that we had some car trouble. And he sat down at the table. He had already started supporting our church to pay for the rent in this building, $1,000 a month. Wow. Simple man. He lived in like a 900 square foot ranch home, very, very simple man. And he sat down at my parents' kitchen table and he wrote me a check for $30,000 to go buy a new van. Generosity flows from a place of gratitude. And gratitude remembers the gift, and it remembers the gift giver. But somehow, there are just ways that just gets lost. And it almost, this is so confusing. I was so blown away by this quote from Abraham Lincoln in 1863. Just imagine a United States president calling for a day of humiliation and prayer and fasting. But this is what Abraham Lincoln said amidst the Civil War. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. How is that forgiveness to be appreciated, appropriated, applied to our lives, if it isn't the promise of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who in the mediation of that new covenant sends a Messiah? My friends, what does he say in verse 18? It is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. The promise, the covenant, the relationship of grace toward his people. Later, if you go to read the next chapter in verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrusted them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's not. It's been in spite of it. We were wicked. We need grace. It's not... It's almost offensive to us that we need to be told you can't earn it. You can't fix it. It's our King and Savior who spared no expense. He was the righteous one. We were the undeserving one. So practically, how can we avoid? How can we change? Well, we should begin by giving God the praise to bless him. Like verse 10 says, acknowledge right now, this very day, anew or afresh in your life, that God is the one who gave you all things, our Creator. Ask yourself, am I forgetting something? I mean, for us to be anchored in our walk with Christ and anchored as a church as we think about the mission and the opportunity that God has before us, we should ask ourselves the question, am I forgetting anything? You know, like when you feel anxious, when you feel unsettled, when you feel angry or discontent or confused, or you're boasting, maybe we should ask ourselves the question, am I forgetting something? When we're tempted to hold back in generosity, what am I forgetting? So the next practical thing I would say is to rehearse. To remember the blessings of God, His many gifts, in prayer alone, in prayer with other people. Name them out loud. Lord, materially, immaterially, you gave me the influences. You gave me the opportunities. Yes, I'm working. I'm trying to be faithful with what you've given me. But you're the one who gave me those coaches, those advocates, those teachers, those people that were praying for me at church. It was you who gave me the energy. It was you who gave me the health. It was you. It was you. Rehearse what it is that God has given you, the tools, the resources. And then I would say, remember the gospel. We are weak, we're needy, we're undeserving. We cannot fix the problem of sin in our life or the curse it has upon us. And though every other world religion in some way, shape, or form would say, ultimately, the problem is out there and the solution is in here, biblical Christianity and the power of the gospel of Jesus says, the problem's in here and the solution is out there with the God-man, the Savior, the King. He's the solution. What I have in here is a debt that I cannot fix, repay, outweigh. And yet Jesus in the gospel, in the name of love and under that banner, has come and become poor and suffered that we might become rich. In the end, I would say, begin where you started. Give yourself to God daily. Praise Him. He loves you. His grace is rich. It's rich to all of us in Christ. And we should thank Him. And we should praise Him. And not forget. Pray with me. Father, help us to remember. Humble us to remember. Rattle us to remember. Thank you, God, for your generosity in giving us unity. Lord, giving us the opportunity with a new facility to serve you. And we ask that you'd bless all of our efforts in this transition and in the efforts to fundraise. But don't let us forget. Please do not let us forget that prayer was powerful, that you have been faithful. Help us not to forget that we once were lost, but now you have found us, that we were blind and you gave us sight, that we were dead and you, not us, you made us alive. We stood condemned and you brought us salvation. We were in slavery to sin and you freed us. Thank you, God. Help us to remember. Give us, Lord, opportunities to testify, to give you the praise, to give honor to you, to thank you before others, to share the good news with others. Bless our church, Lord. Bless other churches in this area who seek to herald the good news of Jesus. Bless their leadership. Give them unity. We want more churches to be planted here in New England, that lives might be changed, that Christ might be exalted. Help us to pray in this season, to trust, to wait, to advocate well for your kingdom purposes, even as we go through this Anchoring Grace campaign. We thank you in Jesus' name. And as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.